This free resource is from the 2013 Spiritual Leadership Conference in Lancaster, California, hosted by Pastor Paul Chapel in the Lancaster Baptist Church. This lesson is on raising up a generation of laborers with Dr. John Getch. Dr. Getch has been in full-time evangelism since 1974, and since 1996, he has served as the Executive Vice President of West Coast Baptist College.
Okay, Psalm 78 is where we're going to look this afternoon. And we have entitled this, Showing the Generation to Come. You'll see that phrase here in this passage in just a minute, Psalm 78. And a rather lengthy chapter for the book of Psalms, but one that's packed with a lot of good information as we think about how do we train laborers for the next generation? How do we get people involved in the harvest? And let's read the first four verses as kind of a launching pad, and then we'll dive into the rest of the chapter as we go. Verse number one, give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. There's that phrase, showing the generations to come. And that's the burden of this session. That's the reason that you chose it, no doubt, as you looked at the list and you said, boy, I need some help, or I'd like to get some help with respect to how do we engage the next generation into ministry. I was sitting on an airplane a while back and got to striking up a conversation with the lady next to me, asked her what she did, and she said she worked for a pharmaceutical company, and actually in talking with her, she was quite high up in this company and was traveling to Denver to interview for a job even higher up in the company. And as we talked, I said, well, how does the new health care law affect your business? Just kind of a question that kind of seemed logical after some discussion. And she said, well, I don't think it's really going to affect us really that much. We're finding that our business is staying the same. But she said, I think we're going to see fewer and fewer doctors in America. Well, that was in context, obviously, with the new health care and some of the laws and some of the provisions and so on. But I got to thinking about what she said, and it seems to me that we live in a culture where there are fewer and fewer Christians, and even perhaps more serious in the big picture, we see fewer and fewer people wanting to go into ministry. And I know that's a burden for anybody that is working with young people or working in a church situation. All of us are concerned about the rise of atheism. We're concerned about the rise in various cults and even the rise in those who claim no religion at all. And as we think about young people in our churches, in our youth groups, in our Christian schools, we see oftentimes apathy toward the ministry and desiring to live their lives in those areas. Now, it doesn't seem like we lack preparation in trying to get young people to see the great need of the harvest. It's not that we don't have youth conferences. It's not that we don't preach about full-time ministry. It's not that we don't have youth departments and programs and Christian schools and homeschools and Christian colleges and institutes and so on. But I want you to look down at verse 9 here of this chapter. It says, the children of Ephraim, Psalm 78, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They were armed. They were carrying bows. They'd been prepared. They'd gone through the instruction. But in the day of battle, they turned back. And as I think about that, I really think about our ministries today. We have lots of avenues, venues in which we are teaching our young people how to carry their arms and carry their bows. They're being equipped. They're being told, this is what you need. And we have opportunities for them to learn about ministry and learn about serving God. But it seems often when the battle comes, they're turning away. In 1902, over 100 years ago, in 1902, the following report was given to the Philadelphia Association showing the number of Baptist schools in America that were training young people for ministry. Here was the report. In 1902 in America, there were 36 Baptist colleges and universities with 22,000 students enrolled. There were 7 theological seminaries with 1,000 students. There were 29 colleges for women with 4,000 students. There were 33 colleges for Negroes and Indians with 5,000 students. And there were 64 preparatory schools and academies with 22,000 students. For a total of 169 educational institutions among Baptists with 54,000 students. 1902. So how are we doing? 110 years later, 111 years later, how are we doing? Do you think we have 54,000 students today in some kind of institute, college, or university preparing for ministry? Even if you took some non-Baptist schools, I don't think we're even close. Not even close. And what's the population done since 1902? 1902, the population of the world was 1.7 billion people. Today, you just switched the number, 7.1 billion people. So, 100 years ago, we had 54,000 students being prepared for ministry. Now, did they all succeed? Did they all go in the ministry? Did they all stay in the ministry? Probably not, but at least there was an effort being made to reach the world for Christ. Prepare some laborers. Today, the numbers are significantly anemic to that, and yet the world population continues to grow. So how can we, who are sitting in this room, get back to showing the generation to come the great need of the harvest? Well, God gives us in Psalm 78 an eightfold strategy, and I'm sorry about the eightfold because I know you just came from a session with 8 points. I'm hoping I made mine before Pastor did. But nevertheless, there are 8 points in this lesson, and we'll try to work through them here this morning. But I believe there are 8 very important strategies that we need to discover to encourage young people for the harvest, for the ministry. First of all, number one, revere the miraculous past. Revere the miraculous past. In verse 4, he says, we're to show his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. If you go down to verse 11, they forgot his works, his wonders that he had showed unto them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea, caused them to pass through, and he made the waters to stand as an heap. In the daytime also he led them in a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of the great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. You see the point here? He's saying, talk about the past. Talk about what I've done in the past. If you go back to the chapter, verse 42, he says, they remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from their enemy. They forgot his works. They forgot the miracles that he did. And one of the ways that we've got to encourage young people is to revere the miraculous past. Each generation seems to purposefully reject the past as no longer relevant. Now, I understand that as a young person, you sort of reject the fashion of your parents, you know. You look in their yearbook or you look at their wedding pictures and you say, oh, thank the Lord, I don't look like that. or we don't dress like that, or we don't wear glasses like that anymore, or, you know, we reject certain things from the past in the areas of fashion or the areas of science or the areas of philosophy, but that ought not to be true in the areas of God. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when we talk about the past works of God, they are no less relevant to today than at any other time. And we need to revere those miraculous things of the past. We need to talk about them. I am the Lord. I change not. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. So let me say under this letter A, value the biblical account. Verse 4, the wonderful works which he hath done. Value the biblical account. Only fear the Lord, serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he hath done for you. I know the temptation is to try to, with young people, talk about current events and talk about something today. But look, we've got to hold up this book to them. We've got to hold up the miracles of God in this book to them. We've got to get them to see that the God that we heard about this morning of Elijah and Elisha is the same God we serve today. So value the biblical account. Letter B, vocalize a blessed accomplishment. You know, we're so quick to talk about the negative things in our movement. We're quick to talk about what's wrong. But look, the Bible tells us to vocalize those things that God is doing in our life today. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Hopefully there's some miracles taking place in your life. There's some answers to prayer. There's some people being saved. There's some things happening in your church. You know, it's funny. Everything in this world today seems to be awesome except Christianity. I mean, you know, whether it's a sports event or whether it's a TV show or whether it's a new song or a new book. I mean, everything's awesome to this world. When it comes to Christianity, we kind of, well, you know, that's kind of personal. That's kind of just, you know, between you and God or whatever. But when in the Bible, when God would do some great things, he wanted that vocalized. When the maniac of Gadara got saved, Jesus said, go home to thy friends. I wonder if the guy had any friends. I mean, he was cutting himself with stones. He's running around naked in a cemetery. But you wonder what kind of crowd he went with. But the Bible says, he said, go home to thy friends. Tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee. And he departed and began to publish throughout all Decapolis what great things Jesus had done. And all men did marvel. And by the way, Jesus only went to Gadara twice. The first time he went, he healed one demonic. He got saved. He's now sitting clothed in his right mind. And they kicked him out of town. But when he came back the second time, the Bible says the whole city was waiting for him. Why? Because of the vocalization of one man of the great works that God had done. And so we need to vocalize a blessed accomplishment. Boy, when something's happening in your church, and I know there's a fine line there between pride and humility, and we got to be careful that it's not all about us and what we're doing. But boy, when God does something, these young people need to know that was God. And God's a great God, and he's your God, and he can help you. And so revere the miraculous past. Secondly, rehearse the mandated precepts. Now, in verses 1 to 4 here, this chapter, we saw as God introduces the chapter, but look what he says in verse 5. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. God commands us to preach and teach his word. Now, when it comes to the Bible, letter A, we must procure diligently. If we're going to preach God's word, if we're going to teach God's words effectively, we've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We've got to procure diligently. Boy, don't let things steal your time in the Word of God as a pastor or as a youth pastor, as a Christian day school teacher, whatever the ministry God gives you. Take time to procure diligently. Bible only mentions success one time, and it's in reference to this book. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do all that is written therein. And then thou shalt make the way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. So we need to rehearse the mandated precepts. Procure them diligently. Second, proclaim them decidedly. proclaim them decidedly. Verse 6, he says that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. The only way the Bible is going to be passed on to the next generation is if we declare it. Amen. And then that generation tells the next generation, and so on. These words, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7, which I have given you, you shall keep them diligently in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them unto thy children. Talk of them when thou sittest in the way, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, when thou risest up. He wanted them to proclaim decidedly the word of God to the next generation. Then publish deliberately. Let her see. He goes on in Deuteronomy 6 to write them on the posts of your house, on the doors of your gates. Everywhere your children look, they need to see the word of God. And sometimes I think we elevate, you know, athletes, we elevate movie stars, and we elevate this, and we elevate that to our young people, but we need to elevate the word of God. I didn't grow up in a perfect home, but I thank the Lord that I grew up in a very good Christian home. And my dad, was a dairy farmer, but my dad was the godliest Christian I've ever known. And he walked with the Lord, and I thank the Lord for a godly mother and a godly dad. But I remember as a kid growing up, I was afraid of the dark. When I was about 4 years old, I every night I'd lay down, you know, and I'd be afraid of the dark. And we didn't have night lights in those days, and you didn't turn on the big light or you got a spanking. And so I was scared, and I'd cry in my bed. And I remember one day my mom, she put a little plaque over my bed, right by the side of my bed. It glowed in the dark, so when you turn the light off, you could still see it. And I couldn't read, but I knew what it said because my mom would read it to me. And it had a picture of a shepherd and some sheep, and it said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." For 18 years of my life, every time I walked out of my bedroom door in that old farmhouse on the third floor, every time I walked out that door, there was a sign that met me on the wall of that hallway that said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lead not of thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." For 18 years, sitting at the kitchen table across my dad, eating three meals a day in that old farmhouse, I could look right over his head, and there was a sign that said, "Prayer changes things. Pray without ceasing." The word of God. And we need to publish deliberately the word of God into the lives of the next generation. And I'm not saying that you ought to wallpaper your house with scripture or something like that, but they need to hear the word of God. They need to see the word of God. They need to be exposed to the word of God. They're exposed to so much else. And then letter D, practice devoutly. Practice devoutly. It's one thing to preach it. It's one thing to publish it. It's one thing to proclaim it, but we've got to practice it as well, being doers of the word and not hearers only. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. God wants us to practice what we preach. Have you ever noticed that young people don't shop at garage sales? Now, you might because it's cheap. You know, you might find a good bargain there. But if you say to your kids, "Hey, kids, we're going to go buy you some school clothes today. Let's go." And, okay, you know, and they get in the car. "Where are we going, Dad?" "Oh, we thought we'd check out Salvation Army and then maybe the thrift store and then maybe a few garage sales." The kids are going, "Dad, come on. Can't we at least go to Walmart?" You know? Why? Kids don't want what somebody else is throwing away. And while it's true about clothes or toys or something else, it's also true about truth. Yeah, amen. And if you and I are throwing away the truth we're preaching and not practicing it, right. In other words, if we preach on prayer but we don't pray, they're not going to pick up on prayer. If we preach on soul winning but we don't go, they're not going to want it. See? If we preach you can have victory over sinful habits, but we don't have victory over our anger or our worry or our pride or whatever, well, our kids don't want that. If we're throwing it away, they're not going to pick it up. So God says we've got to practice it. That's the real challenge, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to preach a message. It's another thing to live it. As one preacher said, your sermon preaches but an hour. Your life preaches all week long. And so with our children, with our young people, with the next generation, we've got to practice. Then number three, reignite a mature perseverance. Reignite a mature perseverance. Look at verse number 7. He says that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and a rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. You know, I'm afraid we've taught kids to pass school tests, but not life tests. We've pushed rote memory without rooted maturity. We've gotten our kids, the next generation, our young people, to spit back the right answers. You know, it's like the pastor that walked in the kindergarten classroom and he wanted to just kind of greet the kids and kind of howdy with them. But of course, the pastor's kind of intimidating when he walks in the kindergarten class. And he walked in, the teacher stopped. Oh, pastor, hi, come on in. The pastor walked in, he said, hey, boys and girls. He said, today I was walking to church and I saw a little furry gray little animal. Had a big bushy tail and real small little ears. And he was sitting by a tree eating a little nut. He said, oh, what animal am I thinking of, boys and girls? What animal did I see? And the kids, you know, they're scared of their pastor. They're looking at him like, you know, I don't dare give the wrong answer, you know. And so no one responded. He said, come on, boys and girls. There's a little gray animal, big bushy tail and little hands. And he was playing there with a little nut, kind of nibbling on it. What animal was I thinking about? Again, just dead silence. And he prodded them a little further. And finally, one little boy kind of raised his hand. He said, Pastor, I know the answer is Jesus, but it sure sounds like a squirrel to me. And you know, sometimes young people, they just kind of, they're trying to get the right answer that we expect them to give, but they haven't figured out how that applies to their life. And so we've got to reignite a mature perseverance. And that involves a heart that is set, letter A. Notice these people in Psalm 78, they had their bows, they had their arrows, they were armed for battle. But it says just previous, they were not set in the works of God. They were not set in their convictions. Boy, I talk to teenagers all the time that seem to be set on a certain college to go to. They seem to be set on a certain career. They're set on a place where they want to live, a kind of career they want to have, the amount of money they want to make. But the Bible says, if riches increase, set not thine heart upon them. But we need to be set in our convictions. We need to be set on what we believe. The psalmist said in chapter 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And we need to teach young people that we're in this, this is a marathon. This is not a sprint, this thing called life and the Christian life. We need to have a perseverance. Letter B, a habit that is steadfast. Develop a habit in these kids that is steadfast. Bad habits are hard to break. All of us would admit to that. But you know what? Good habits are hard to break. Good habits are hard to break. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. And that's a good habit that's hard to break. You know, every once in a while around here, Pastor Chapel will move our midweek service to Tuesday night to kind of accommodate the schedule. Like Thanksgiving week, we move it to Tuesday night. Graduation week, we move it to Tuesday night. And it's kind of cool. You know, you're going to church on an off night. You get an email from the church. Hey, don't forget church night 7, you know, be there, be in your place. And it's kind of neat. You got to kind of adjust some things. And so you're kind of a little more anticipating the service. And you go, and it's great. And then Wednesday night comes, 7 o'clock. It's like, what are we supposed to do now? It's Wednesday night. Can't go to Walmart. Somebody might see us. Supposed to be in church. My wife and I, we go in our house, turn off the lights, lock the door, and pray the rapture doesn't happen until 8:15 because we're supposed to be in church. It's weird, isn't it? It's weird. Why? Because good habits are hard to break. Look, we got to get these kids in the habit of prayer and in the habit of reading their Bible and the habit of serving God. Get that set in their heart early so that they're steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. I think too many of your young people, they know, yeah, I'm supposed to go soul winning, so I'll turn that on now. You know, and then as soon as it's over, they turn that off. And we've got to develop a mature perseverance, someone that's in this thing like Paul, none of these things move me. neither count of my life during myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus. We're to run the race with patience. The word patience, there's endurance. In other words, for the long haul. So reignite a mature perseverance. Number four, rebuke a malcontent passion. Rebuke a malcontent passion. Look at verse 18. I know we're kind of moving through the chapter here and there, but in verse 18, and they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Contentment for the Christian is commanded. And I know for the next generation that's coming after us, as we get older, we tend to perhaps get a little more content in what God has given us to do and our vision for our life and our ministry and so on. But young people, they've got all this stuff all around them that's pulling on them. And then they're looking at this opportunity and that opportunity, and the world says do this, and money cries on this hand, and all these things. But the Bible commands us to be content in the will of God. Contentment is not a result of our circumstances. Contentment comes as a result of our resources. And when we teach these young people, look, you have God, and whether that places you, God places you on a mission field, or God places you in Bible college, or God places you in a layman's role, or God places you in your home, or wherever it is, we need to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And these young people, they're just all over the place. We've got to rebuke that. A malcontent passion. Letter A, an inner craving. The Bible says here in verse 18, they tempted God in their heart. They weren't living wrong yet at this point, but in their heart they were tempting God. In their lust, they were wanting something other than God. And a lot of times young people in our churches and Christian schools and so on, they're conforming on the outside, but they're craving something else on the inside. If you study James 4, verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enemy of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's a verb action there in that tense of the verb that indicates whosoever therefore desires to be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. And a lot of times our young people, they're not over in the world. We're trying to protect them from that. We're trying to keep them out of that by putting them in a Christian school or putting them in homeschool or having youth activities on prom night or, you know, whatever. We're keeping them out of the world. But inside, they're kind of wanting to be there. They're wishing for it. And there's an inner craving that we've got to recognize. In Ezekiel, the Bible says in chapter 33, verse 31, they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after covetousness. And I wonder how many people in the next generation, they come to our church, they sit before us as God's people, as saved teenagers, as saved young people, and they listen to our sermon, but inside they're craving something else. And with their mouth, they sing the right songs, they pray the right prayers, they give the right kind of testimonies, they can even stand up and preach the good sermons. But in their heart, and somehow we've got to get to that heart, because if there's an inner craving, it's going to result in an inevitable catastrophe, let it be. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. Lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And if we don't reach the heart, the inevitable catastrophe that's going to follow is going to be difficult for us to deal with. Then number five, refute any meaningless provision. Refute any meaningless provision. When something great happens, do your young people leave God out? Do they take credit for themselves? Do they assume it was maybe just a coincidence that this miracle took place, or this person got saved? Look at verse 19. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Look at verse 22. Because they believed not in God and trusted in his salvation, and trusted not in his salvation, though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven and had rained down manna upon them to eat and had given them of the corn of heaven. Man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations, so they did eat and were filled, for he gave them their own desire. They were not estranged from their lust, however. You see, God had proven himself over and over again, but they considered it perhaps just coincidence. It really wasn't God that did all these things. And I see here, letter A, a satanic doubt. Boy, the devil has been working with that tool of doubt from the very Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Well, God must not be very good to you, Eve. I mean, he's withheld this tree from you. What kind of a God would do that? Look at it. It's beautiful. Look at it. It's good for food. It'll make you wise. Why would God withhold that? And so Satan causes young people to doubt. They see their friends enjoying sexual experiences and they say, but God says, don't. Well, why would God withhold that fun, that pleasure? And the devil begins to bring doubt in their mind. By the way, the devil doesn't care how he ruins us just so he gets the job done. Paul said, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:5 talked about lest Satan by some means. In other words, it doesn't matter. Devil doesn't care if he ruins you through drugs and alcohol or pride and envy. Right. He just wants to ruin you. He just wants to devour you. And Satan brings doubts. And with that come, let her be, some selfish desires. A selfish desire. Human nature wants to take credit for everything. And when God does something great, you know, if you're not careful, you'll start thinking your salvation's based on what you're doing. You know, you forget that God saved you. And in the Christian life, we as preachers, you know, we could preach a great sermon and just kind of assume, yeah, I'm doing pretty good at this. And of course, people tell you that at the door. That was a great sermon. And we forget it's a great God and it's a great message. And that's the only thing that makes it great. But you know, pretty soon we have a selfish desire. I remind us today in John chapter 3, John said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You and I don't have a single thing that we didn't receive from God. What hast thou, Paul said, that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? I'm not a huge fan of Martin Luther, but I love one of his quotes. He said, God made the world out of nothing. And it is not until we become nothing that God can make something out of us. Boy, I love that. And what a great reminder. God made the world out of nothing. And until we become nothing in our own eyes and in God's eyes, can God do something with our life? Because without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. Then number six, replace a manufactured penitence. I think as Christians today, and perhaps we have failed to teach this properly, but I think we treat 1 John 1:9 almost like a rabbit's foot. It's kind of like something you keep in your pocket in case you have bad luck. You can pull it out. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We kind of know we have that in our back pocket. So we go ahead and sin knowing that we can confess it. And while we're confessing it, we know we're going to go sin again. And we go sin and knowing we can confess it, and we kind of go in this circle. And God says, if you sin willfully, after that you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He said, well, that's probably talking to lost people. Well, the verse before says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, as the matter some is. I think that's talking to Christians. And I think sometimes we've developed, letter A, a faulty liturgy. If you look at verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, The wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Therefore their days did he consume in vanity and their years in trouble. When he slew them, then they sought him. They returned and inquired early after God, and they remembered that God was their rock and the high God their Redeemer. Why is it that we have to wait for severe judgment to get right? But that's kind of the cycle of the children of Israel, isn't it? God would judge them, they'd get right, they'd have revival, and then in revival they'd take liberty and kind of get away from God, start worshiping idols, and then God would have to smack them again, and they'd come back to God, and there's this cycle of a faulty liturgy. We need to understand repentance. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall have mercy. And while it's wonderful that when we sin, we can immediately come to God and say, Lord, I blew it, I sinned, I've done wrong, forgive me, and God will. But with that prayer needs to be, I'm not going there again. You know, I have learned my lesson that sin doesn't pay and that sin weighs on my conscience, and I'm going to forsake that in my life. Not only a faulty liturgy, but a flattering lie. In verse 36, nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth and lied unto him with their tongues. Someone said the most lying that goes on in this world is during the song service of the average Baptist church. Boy, that speaks to my heart. Because we sing these songs, but I wonder if we really even think about the words sometimes or what we're singing. And we're singing, I surrender all, with no intention of doing anything. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, with their lips they honor me, but their heart is far from me. And that leads to a forsaken love. Verse 37, their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law, according to Romans 13:10. And we have a lot of people today exercising this grace, you know, and you know, you're saved, you can do whatever you want to, you've got liberty. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. If you love me, keep my commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Love's doing what's right. Then number 7, reprimand a mistaken presumption. Reprimand a mistaken presumption. Letter A, an enduring patience. Look at verse 38 here. But he, being full of compassion, speaking of God, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not, yet many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. Boy, young people need to understand that we are going to blow it, and we do blow it at times, but thank God for a heavenly Father that will forgive. And he is patient. He is long-suffering. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad God's a God of second chances and third chances? In fact, the average person, they say, hears the gospel 40 times before they get saved. Well, I'm glad God's patient. There haven't been many things I've allowed my kids to keep doing after I've told them 40 times not to. But God says, I'm patient. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. And letter B, an earnest prodding. An earnest prodding. In verse number 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yet they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. How he wrought his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the fields of Zoan. And he goes through this whole list of things that he did for them once again. And he was prodding them. He was trying to get their attention over and over again with the things that he was doing. Hebrews said, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then let her see an eventual penalty. God is patient, and God is long-suffering, and God is merciful. But it's interesting, Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Verse 9, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Back-to-back verses. eventually there is a penalty, and we see it here in verse 59. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. We see God finally has enough. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Oh, Solomon said, rejoice, young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. We may run from the will of God to Nineveh, by boarding a ship to Tarshish, but we must pay the fare thereof. Jonah paid the fare thereof. And he not only paid a monetary fare, he paid another kind of fare to run from God. And then finally, letter 8, restore a misplaced privilege. Don't let young people forget who they are. We're a chosen generation. Now, the world is telling us we don't matter. The world is telling us we're a cult. The world is telling our converts and you know that they're messed up. And that's only going to get worse. But we've got to remind young people and new converts and so on that are coming after us of a wonderful privilege of being a Christian. Letter A, a refused preparation. In verse 67, moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. Boy, there can come a place where God would refuse us. I think of Eliab, the firstborn of David. He was tall, he was handsome, he was gifted, he was talented. But God said to Samuel, look not on the height of his countenance, or look not on his countenance or the height of his stature, for I've refused him. I wonder, you know, in my mind, why didn't he choose Eliab? Was there a lack of preparation in some way in Eliab's life to be the next king? He certainly had the bows, he had the arrows, he had been prepared. But God did not choose him for the battle. And we see in the life of these Israelites here in Psalm 78, boy, God's working with them and God's trying to prod them and God's trying to train them and God's doing everything he can to prove himself to them. But notice letter B, a redirected power. Verse 68, but he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the ewes, great with young, he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. God took his hand off of King Saul. King Saul should have killed Goliath. He stood head and shoulders above every man in Israel. He was armed. He had the armor. He was a man of war from his youth. He knew how to do it. But because of his sin, God had taken his hand and redirected that power to a little shepherd boy. And you can look at that two ways, but I look at it, we see our calling, brethren, how there are not many wise men after the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble. For God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things to confound the things that are mighty, and base things, and things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that leads us to a righteous partnership. In verse 72, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. Speaking of David there, the little shepherd boy, who by the grace of God and with the partnership of God was able to lead the children of Israel in a marvelous way because David understood the battle was the Lord's. He never lost his heart for God. Even when David lost his holiness, he didn't lose his heart for God. And God says, Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by the grace of God, I can do some things for God. You know, when I started out in ministry, I had no idea what I was doing with young people. And when I graduated from college, I took a position in a local church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, working in a Christian school, 65 students. And I was called to preach. I was called to be an evangelist. The pastor knew it. And God just hadn't quite opened the doors for that. And I had served 2 summers as an internship in this church. And I loved the church. And I loved the pastor. And I believe he loved me and wanted to help me. And he knew I was called to evangelism. He said, why don't you come work in our school for a year, lead our school, be our administrator. And you and your wife teach our students. And he said, then we'll help you get started into evangelism if that's what God wants after a year. So we went. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't take any education classes. My wife did. But I was taking preaching classes. Now, I remember the day before the students arrived, I was sitting at a table with my wife cutting out letters for the bulletin board. And I remember sitting there thinking, what am I doing? A year ago, I was in 2-a-days getting ready for football, and now I'm cutting out letters to put on a bulletin board in a Christian school. And I thought, this is crazy. I didn't know what I was doing with those kids. I didn't know anything about education. I didn't know how to teach them. Thank God we had some curriculum. But I knew I wanted those kids to love the Lord, and I wanted them to serve the Lord. And I said, man, I'm called to preach. So every morning when those kids would arrive, 8 o'clock, I'd say, you pull up your chairs here, everybody get in a big, you know, bring your chairs in. We're gonna have a time here. And so I would preach to them for about 20 minutes. And then later in the morning, we'd have chapel, and I'd preach to them again. And then before we went home, about 3 o'clock, I'd say, all right, bring your chairs here, everybody sit down. And I'd preach to them again. I preached to them 3 times a day. And I didn't know what I was doing. But I loved to preach, and I knew that preaching would help them. And so I didn't know anything about teaching. I didn't know anything about these classes. I didn't know how to answer half the questions. They were smarter than I was. But I wanted those kids to succeed. I wanted those kids to love God, and I wanted them to serve the Lord. And we had the natural gamut of kids in that school. And I know I didn't do everything right with those kids. I did what I thought was best, and pastor would give me some counsel, and I'd do it with, you know, the kids or the parents, and we got through that year. I didn't realize what was in that room. I had no idea. There was a kid in there. His name was Tim. He was a senior, first year in a Christian school. His parents put him in his senior year just to be under my wife and I's leadership because they knew us, and they wanted him in a Christian school, and they put him in. I had to expel him for 2 days for punching a kid on the basketball court. Middle of a game, just knocked a kid out cold. Tim had a short fuse. He'd fight at the drop of a hat. But Tim knew I loved him. Tim graduated. And he wasn't academically great, but he went to Bible college. He made it through a year, came back, married the pastor's daughter. Today he's a deacon in that church. Has a business, serves the Lord, has 4 children. They've all gone to Bible colleges. His son is a youth pastor. I think of Mark. He was in 8th grade. Mark was worthless. Terrible athlete. I couldn't get him to do anything. He's the pastor of the church now. One of the schools just gave him an honorary doctorate degree this May. Pastor of the church. I think of Kathy. I spanked Kathy so many times. That was back when we could spank. Had permission from the parents. I had a big paddle. They messed up. We went to the library. Whack. I spanked Kathy so many times. She's the church secretary now. I'm embarrassed to go to that church. I think of Gordy and Gary, both in 8th grade. I let them both go. Kicked them out. Gordy, because academically he wouldn't do his work, I'd go to his house every night and try to tutor him. His mom was a prostitute. He was on my bus route. His mom was a prostitute, didn't have a dad. I'd go to his house, that slum of a building, and try to get him to study. He just didn't have any habits. I hung on to him for as long as I could. There was a deacon in our church who was paying his way through, and I said, Gordy, this isn't right. You're not going to put the work in. I can't let this deacon pay your way. There's other kids more deserving of you. I cut him loose. I hated to. I kept loving him on that bus route. Gary kicked him out for smoking. His grandmother about killed me over it. She threatened to kill me. But you know, I was preaching in that church several years later, and after the service, I was standing in the lobby, and most of the people had gone out. And out of my peripheral, I could see a bunch of people over here, and I looked up, and there were two men and their wives and about six kids around them. These men were both about 6'5", big, burly men. And I looked over toward them, and they started walking toward me, and one of the men said, "Brother Getz, you remember us?" And I looked at these guys. I said, "Gordy? Gary?" He said, "Yeah. Yeah, it's us." He said, we don't go to this church. We live on the south side of town now, and we found a good church down there that we're members of. But we heard you're in town preaching. We just wanted to come by and thank you for kicking us out of the Christian school." It's the best thing God ever did in our lives, because we knew that you loved us enough to discipline us. These are our wives. These are our children. Man, I'll tell you, I didn't know what I was doing, but I was influencing the next generation. I was just by doing what I knew I could do and wanted to do, and God blessed it in some small measure. And I could talk about kids from that school that are now in heaven with the Lord. One girl, Elaine, she got saved. She won her mom and dad to Christ. She won both her older brothers to Christ, who were studying for the Catholic priesthood, who are now both in the ministry as Baptist preachers. I could tell you stories about those kids in that first year out of college that just, they shocked me. And I'm telling you, we can raise the generation after us to do some great things for God. And Psalm 78, I hope you go back through it again. It's a long chapter, but boy, it's just packed with wonderful information of how to get the next generation into the ministry. And may God help us to do it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time. And I pray now for the final session of the day and of the week. And Lord, whatever these men and women choose to attend, I pray it'll be just what they need. In Jesus' name, amen.